Happy Sabbath, everyone. Good to be here with you today. I dressed warm in black because I thought I would need it to absorb the sun, and I may be peeling off my jacket before I'm done. I'm not sure. A lot of good stories, good tales, but best told over a cold beer or something like that in those days, 30 and 40 years ago, Skip and Jim and a number of us that were in spokesman's clubs together and so forth. But I knew I could have a wind problem today, so I did bring two copies of notes. So if one of them goes flying off, at least I got a second chance to come back, make a comeback. Turn with me, if you will. Let's start this afternoon, in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2. I'm going to read first from the New King James Version. It says, "To the angel at the church at Ephesus write, these things say, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven gold lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and not become weary. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." The New Living Translation, which I'll be using mostly today, says this in verse 4 and 5, just to give us a little broader perspective. Verse 4, "But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works that you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your stamp or your lampstand from its place among the churches." Nearly 30 years prior to this, Paul had complimented this very church at Ephesus for the love that they showed for God and for others. You can read that in Ephesians 1:15. But in that period of time, it seems that many of the church founders had died, and many of the second generation believers had lost their zeal for God. The zeal that comes in that first love is kind of like, okay? This is not a real close analogy, but kind of like when a man and woman fall in love, and they're also they're rejoicing the newness of the relationship and so forth. And when we have come to Christ and accepted Him as our Savior, then we have a joy for the forgiveness of our sins, that they no longer hang over us. There are two active verbs in that key sentence there, that they had left where they had been, they left their first love, and turned away from it for the love of the truth and for their brethren. It's an uneasy question for you. Has that ever happened to you? Or perhaps you gradually backslid from the love that you had first during your early years of conversion. It's a common experience, so if you have, don't think that you're the only one that has. It's a common experience. Another common experience is to plateau, to get to a point where you're saying, what do I do now? What comes next? That can happen at the end of first love. Another is to have grown up in a church environment that taught you about God and Jesus Christ and His plan for man's salvation. And you're unsoiled to the depth and the extent that some of the rest of us were, and never really experienced first love as others have. Today I want to talk with you about not only about recapturing first love, That is the first part. But secondly, about moving forward to finish the race that's set before us by using a sports metaphor, and that is catching a second wind, a spiritual second wind. First love, there's nothing wrong with first love. We're going to read some scriptures here that might lead you to think otherwise. Do not think so, because keep in mind this first verse that we're going to look at here in part one, first love, meaning catching your first spiritual wind, the first phase of your conversion and moving forward. 2 Peter 2, verse 2. 2 Peter 2, 2 says, like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk, so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment. So it's a good thing. It's just that we don't want to stay with it forever. Think back to your own first physical love, if you will. I'm going to confess, and Jackie already knows this, but I had a girlfriend in the fifth grade. I thought she was going to be it. You know, Connie Hooker was her name. I went to the dime store and bought her the prettiest cheap ring I could afford. Probably, I don't know, think back with inflation, probably a dollar or two. Because I remember scrimping, I had to save a little bit to get it up. But gave it to her, and she wore that ring until her finger turned green from one end to the other. We hit it off. And she was always a friend even later on, although she'd make the final cut. But that's how it happens with our first love. It's exciting. Everything is new and it's interesting. And we haven't had exposure to this individual or these doctrines and so forth. And it can be very strong. It can be comparatively shallow, like puppy love. You know, everybody's had puppy love, right? No kitty loves. No, just puppy love. You fall in love with a dog. And that's what happens with children, especially. They fall in love and have puppy love too early on. But it can be very strong, this first wind, if you will. First love and first wind kind of go together for this particular message anyway. And it can be strong, but yet is yet untested by trials, which will deepen it and make it more valuable to you. But it can also be young and immature, self-centered. What's this? That's what Paul was. Right now, not in my notes, but in my mind, I know it. Yeah, I was also young and immature and self-centered. I had freedom, right? I'd grown up. I was out on my own. Freedom. You know, one thing you got to keep in mind about freedom, it's awfully good, but it can be messy. You let people have freedom, and governments fall, nations change, people have different approaches. Back in the old days of the Church of God, there was much first love exhibited at the Feast of Tabernacles and other holy days because there was little information coming out, respectively. Two services a day at the Feast of Tabernacles plus evening service, Bible study services. Learning something new, though, at each service. So there was a joy and a zeal for that, for the learning. But it's also understandable that we did this because there were very few congregations and even fewer ministers. So when they gathered together, and especially in the Feast of Tabernacles, they took every advantage of it to feed the milk of the Word so that the brethren would be strengthened when they went back home to go forward and develop into mature Christians. Spiritual first love can be largely physical, it draws attraction outside, outward, visible changes, you know. If going back to the comparison with a man and a woman, their love at first is largely physical, can be, can be that way with your first love spiritually as well, to be aimed at changing on the outside where people can see what you are doing by how you look, how you walk, how you talk. Once again, nothing wrong with learning those things, but if that's where your first love stops, then it's short of what you need and what the Lord wants us to have. Notice in Genesis 2, verse 7, just the one verse there, I'll read it. Genesis 2, verse 7, says, "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed the breath of life into man's nostrils, and the man became a living person." Living person there is otherwise, elsewhere translated as soul. It's nephesh in the Hebrew, pneuma in the Greek. But breath, he breathed the breath. The same word is used to describe wind. We've got wind here. Or spirit. Spirit is also translated from that word. And so God gave humans the breath of life, their physical life. And when he calls us and chooses us and gives us his Holy Spirit, then he gives us the first wind in the spiritual sense, the Spirit of God in their baptism, laying on of hands, and so forth. John 3 is looked at as a difficult scripture, that section that we're going to read, verses 1 through 12. If you join me there, I want to emphasize something that I think sets a context within the discussion that takes place that will lead us to a better understanding of this too. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader, and he was a Pharisee. And you recall that there were many among the Pharisees who believed in Jesus, but they were afraid to come out in the open about it because they would lose their positions Pharisee sect. But there were sincere people who were Pharisees who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and believed him. And I've spoken before, when we look at the crucifixion, the two individuals that really stuck their necks out was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who went to Pilate and begged for the body to take down from the cross and to bury it. Those two Pharisees believed, while the rest of the apostles, the disciples, were in the upper room hiding, wondering if they were going to be next. These two stood out. So we give the Pharisees a pretty bad brush with the stroke from time to time, there's plenty of it was warranted, but not all of them. And here we have a man who I think is sincere in his approach to Jesus. I don't think he's being critical or trying to play games with him at all. Verse 2 says, "After dark one evening, he came to speak to Jesus." And he came in dark because he didn't want his fellow Pharisees to know that he had come to Jesus. But he says, "We all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with us, or with you, excuse me." And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said, "What do you mean? How can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Now, for just a moment, let's stop at verse 4, and pick it up down here in verse 12. Because verse 12 refers back to what we're going to read, and we'll come back to it, between 5 and 11, verses 5 and 11. He says, verse 12, this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus again, but if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things. So what he's referring to is what he just told Nicodemus, and they're earthly things, not spiritual things, not heavenly things. He says, it goes on, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? If you don't even believe what I'm telling you about that happens here on the earth with you and with me and you now, how would you do that? So with that in mind that he's explaining earthly things, let's look back at verse 5. Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spirit life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows where it wants. We feel it out here. We can see it in the trees. Just as you hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. Where's the wind coming from? You can feel it, and that, but you can't see it. You can't see that it's blowing this way or that way. But you can see that, you can see the results of it. You see the limbs move, the leaves shake on the trees and so forth. How are these things possible? Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, you are a respected teacher, Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things. I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? You can't see the wind. You can see the results of it. You can see what it does, what it's doing, the results of it. But you can't see the wind. And he says, that's in effect what you can't see in people. They change because the Spirit is in them, is in you and I. We have that Spirit of God in us, and it doesn't show up on the outside, but it changes how we act and how we interact with other people, how we do our jobs, how we can carry ourselves on at school and whatever other places there is. You can see the end results. Think back on once again, young love, first love. If I'm in love with love, you know, that fifth grade, I'm in love with Connie, I'm going to go try and stand by her every time that I can, we're getting lined up for something, right? And every time there's a break, I'm going to go, I'm going to say, hi, Connie, you know, talk to me, what have you. You can see, and then somebody says, he's in love, falls in love with Connie. No, but you can't see it on the outside. You look at her finger, you could, the green one. But you couldn't see it in me, like that, nor you. So the Spirit changes us and gives us a sense of knowing God that we can't have without the Holy Spirit being a part of us. Now, I skipped around a bunch of ideas and things that extrapolate from that particular chapter, but let me submit to you that I think when it's all put together and we realize that he's talking about the wind goes where it will and where it won't and so forth, and that so is spirit, so are you and your spirit. I think we're defining born again as just the biblical term for conversion. It's not the change that's going to take place when the Christ returns. That is completely changed from physical to spiritual. But born again is the way the Bible describes conversion. Simple as that. I don't think it interferes with any other beliefs that we have. And we've come to that as one of the possible explanations of that particular verse. But that's my two cents worth. So anyway, has that happened to you? Has most of the change in you been internal or external? Answer yourself. You're not have to answer to me. But here we go with a few chapters and verses and that will give us a little look at what we need to do beyond. My fire and brimstone's a little too hot for you there, Roland. No, I understand. feel free to move around and get into some shade if you can find it. All right, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. It says, don't you realize that in a race everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away. But we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I am not just shadow boxing. I'm just playing around, not just practicing. So I run with purpose every step, not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete training to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear after that preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. In Galatians, Paul writes to the Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. You were running the race so well, he says. Who has held you back from following the truth? So they got off to a good start, but somehow they left the peak of where they were and were going backwards. This false teaching is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough. I am trusting the Lord to keep you from becoming or from believing false teachings. God will judge that person, whoever he is, who has been confusing you. He wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2:16. Philippians 2:16. Hold firmly to the word of life. Then on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. He wrote in the next chapter of Philippians 3, verses 12 and 14 through 14. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. He says, I don't mean to say that I've achieved perfection in these things, which that I've already preached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Jesus Christ first possessed me. No, brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Jesus Christ, is calling us. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. It's disgusting, isn't it? When you run into that sin that just trips you up so easily. It's like we made a compact with it or something. And we don't want that. We want to go the other way. Let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. It takes faith through Jesus Christ. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated at the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all of the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't worry, or you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. I think it seems like the King James says something like, you haven't given blood yet or been drawn to blood. You've been tested, but not to the extent that Jesus was, or many others for that matter. Have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. These are corrections that God deals out to us because he loves us. Verse 7, as you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. And whoever heard of a child who was never disciplined by his father? Not me. Not me. My dad got me many times. And you know, and you probably heard this from your fathers. Well, if I didn't know you won for that one, one you got away with. Just catching up. My dad told me that once, when I was his favorite teenager, he said, "You know, well, I'll get even with you is if you have a dozen just like you." Thank God, I don't. We have one daughter, and she's, while she's a lot like me, she's not that much like me, or at least as far as I know. No discipline, excuse me, let's pick it back up, verse 9. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how, but God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. Amen. It's painful, but afterward there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. Catch your second wind. Second wind is a familiar, I hope you're familiar. If you're not, I'll tell you about it. But it's commonly used to describe a sports phenomenon called catching your second wind. And there's more to it than just re-energizing or recapturing your first love or your first wind. They're just moving from, spiritually now, moving from faith to faith, from little faith to more faith, to understanding faith academically, to knowing it in how it works, in where the rubber meets the road. And it happens in phases. Second wind is a phenomenon in distance running, also other sports as well, but especially in distance running, marathons or road running, whereby an athlete who is out of breath and too tired to continue suddenly finds strength to press on at top performance with less exertion. You get that? He comes on and he suddenly finds strength to press on at top performance or better than he was when he just a few moments or seconds before ready to collapse. I'm not a runner. I never saw the sense in running just to be running unless somebody was chasing me. But I played basketball and softball and racquetball and things that use energy. And when you hit that second win, man, it is good. You feel really good. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians 3. Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. Why is that, I wonder? I had to talk as though you belonged to this world, or as though you were friends, or excuse me, were infants in the Christian life. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything sooner, stronger. You weren't ready for anything stronger. And you still aren't ready, he says. For you're still controlled by your sinful nature. So there's a marker. We can find out and know if we are progressing as we should. Does the sinful nature still govern us and control us, or do we control it? Verse 3, for you're still controlled by your sinful nature. You are jealous of one another and quarrel with each other. Mr. Butler mentioned the disciples on that last Passover night, how they were arguing among themselves even that very night, which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. Aren't you living like people of the world? Verse 4, when one of you says, I am a follower of Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, aren't you acting like just like the people of the world? Yeah, it expands out and covers politics and any other number of issues and applications that you want to try. In Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14, Hebrews 5, there's much more that we would like to say about this, but it's difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. You've had first love. You've had the Spirit of God. You've had the milk of the Word to feed you and to bring you to a point where you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's Word. You're like babies who need milk and can't eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know what to do or how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. In Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, Romans 1, 16 and 17, he writes here, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And a growing and increasing depth and width of faith, applying lengths and widths that don't apply exactly there, but nevertheless, from first faith to second faith, from first wind to second wind, from first love to mature love for God, for Christ, and for one another. Second love comes from the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. Working with the Holy Spirit is something that I think we have Some of us, most of us, I don't know how many. I know I have had at times. So I'll speak to me, and I think somebody else will probably join in the choir. Who leads when you're working with the Holy Spirit? You know, they say man plans and God laughs at his plans, because God will determine what's going to take place. But working with the Holy Spirit, who leads? You or the Spirit? You want the Holy Spirit to lead you. But from in front or behind? Jesus said, not what my will, Father, but yours be done. And that's what we should be looking at. The Spirit, let me just drift off for a brief moment, slide aside, referring to the Holy Spirit. Do you want to be led by it? And I said it then, because we know how the wording goes and how the language goes and so forth. Now, he is an appropriate pronoun to use and linguistically and so forth. But I have a little issue with referring to the Holy Spirit as it, in as much as an it is an inanimate thing. Inanimate. And the Holy Spirit is not inanimate. It leads, it guides, it speaks, it directs. There are many things that make it more than that, and this is not a sermon meant to do that, but if you hear me read about the Spirit through the Scriptures and it says he, I'll use he or him and not change it. And that'll just give you a little explanation as to why I think there's more to what I have understood about the Holy Spirit, and I'm kind of on a quest to hopefully be led to a deeper understanding. Not going to change any doctrines or anything like that that we believe, but the nature of the Spirit is controversial. So don't take it any other way than I'm just explaining why I will do what I do when I read it. So let the Spirit lead, but not from the rearview mirror.